Let's just start with a word of prayer before we dive into the scriptures. That seems appropriate right now, and then we'll dive in and study God's word together. Father, thank you for all that you're doing and all that you will do. Father, I just praise you that your word is like the rain that comes down to the earth and accomplishes your purpose. Please, Lord, use your word this morning to do what you want it to do. Use it powerfully to convict, to encourage, to sharpen, and to teach. Lord, would you speak through me? In Jesus' name, amen. You know, Christmas time is my favorite time of year. However, I think if we were all honest, many of us would admit that all the hype of the lights and the music and the eating and the shopping and the parties can sometimes blow our expectations through the roof. So that when Christmas Day comes or the Christmas season is done, we might find ourselves a little disappointed. It didn't maybe go as we had hoped, or maybe everybody else seems to be loving Christmas and fired up about it, but you know what, I'm not maybe feeling that way, because Christmas is kind of painful for me, or maybe it's not going the way I thought it should go. Have you ever felt that post-Christmas letdown before? Like, oh, is that it? That's what it is? That's how it's supposed to be? Perhaps you can identify with Clark Griswold from the popular movie Christmas Vacation. Those of you that have seen this lighthearted comedy might remember that Clark is the consummate family man who is working very hard to provide his family with the ideal Griswold family Christmas. And he really wants it to be perfect. And he's doing everything he can, but things keep going wrong. You might remember that he had troublesome tree issues. He had high-maintenance relatives. And then exterior illumination problems as well. All these things seem to be keeping Clark from achieving his goal. I want to show you a clip from the movie. Take a look at Clark's facial expressions, his nonverbals, as they enjoy Christmas Eve dinner together as a family.
Before we begin, since this is Aunt Bethany's 80th Christmas, I think she should lead us in the saying of grace.
Oh, great.
Oh. What, dear?
Grace!
Grace! She passed away 30 years ago.
They want you to say grace. The blessing!
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. One nation indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Amen.
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 Amen. Catherine, this turkey tastes half as good as it looks. I think we're all in for a very big treat.
Thank you.
Save the neck for me, Clark.
Okay, Eddie.
I'm so glad none of you stood during that prayer. Can anybody relate? You know, more times than not, I find that our Christmas plans don't always turn out the way we had hoped. But this morning, I want us to study a couple, look at a couple in the scriptures who had wedding plans that didn't turn out the way they had hoped. You know, Webster's Dictionary defines an interruption as an act of delaying or interrupting the continuity of something. An abrupt occurrence that disrupts routine. Something unexpected or unplanned. Interruption is what happens when you're cruising through life, things are good, the top's down, the wind's blowing through your hair, you've got the warm sun in your face and your favorite song on the stereo, and just when you think life's good, The wheels come off the car. Have you been there? Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, I hope that we can learn from the scriptures today this big idea, and that is that God reserves the right to interrupt our lives at any time for our good and for his glory. That's what we want to talk about today. As we continue our Light of the World series, we're taking a fresh look at the Christmas story in the scriptures in hopes of answering at least these two questions. What can we learn about the way God works as he interacts with his people in the Christmas story? And then secondly, what can we learn from the characters in the story as they interact with God and how they react to him and what he's doing? I want to invite you to open up your copy of God's Word with me to Matthew chapter 1. And if you forgot your Bible today and you're visiting, feel free to borrow one of ours in the chair back. You can open that up to page 807 and you'll be where you need to be. The Christmas story is so rich. And while you're turning there, let me just give you a little background here, a little context. The Christmas story is so rich with many doctrines that are touched on in the story. I could have talked about a number of things. Last week, for example, we looked at the doctrine of divine favor. And we looked at how God selectively bestows his favor upon certain people. This week, I could have unpacked and tied the Christmas story to soteriology or angelology or a number of other key systematic doctrines. But I only have 2 hours this morning for the message, so I thought I'd focus on just one. All right. But this morning we're going to look at one key doctrine, the only one I had time to really touch on, and that is the doctrine of God's providence, or what you sometimes hear called God's sovereignty. And I hope at the end of this message we'll be able to see how God's providence and God's sovereignty was working in Joseph and Mary's life through the Christmas story, despite the fact that they had wedding plans that had been hugely interrupted. So let me give you some context here. In Matthew chapter 1, as you look at the first 17 verses, you'll notice that it's called the genealogy of Christ. Basically, what Matthew is showing us there is that God was orchestrating over the course of several centuries past events to set up this current event that's going to happen. So that's the first 17 verses. That's what you need to know about them. Now, the next 8 verses, verses 18 to 25 that we're going to look at this morning, are showing God's work in the present to set up even more future events, like the crucifixion of Christ and the redemption of the world. So we're basically kind of getting a Polaroid or an opportunity to kind of go back in time and to see what God was doing in the present tense in Matthew 18 through verse 25. But Matthew's also telling us, here's what God had been doing up until this point. And of course, we know how the rest of the story pans out over the next 30 or so years. In Matthew chapter 1, I think there are at least 3 truths that we can learn about divine interruptions. Three things that we need to remember when the unplanned or the unexpected happens. There's 3 main points I want you to get today. The first one is this, and if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write this down. Number one on your outline is that divine interruptions remind us that God is in control and I am not. Divine interruptions remind us that God is in control and I am not. Take a look at the text with me in verses 18 and 19 as I read. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, you'll notice that term betrothed, and I last week talked about this, the betrothal. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning, but I will add this. The betrothal was a 1-year engagement negotiated by both sets of parents, and the couple during that 1 year was called husband and wife in Jewish culture. This was common. The 1-year betrothal was used to prove the purity of the bride. They would live separately until the betrothal was done and then come together at the end of that 1 year. If this 1-year engagement proved the purity of the bride, the husband would go get his wife from her parents' house and would lead her in a grand processional march back to their new home where they would consummate their marriage and begin their new life together. However, Mary and Joseph's plans for this grand processional and an awesome celebratory wedding day get thwarted. Look at verse 18. It says, "She was found to be with child." You might want to underline that in your Bible. That's a key phrase. I've got it underlined. There's something significant about this phrase that you need to know. You see, in the original language, in the Greek language, this was used to describe the shocking discovery of a surprise pregnancy. It suggests that Mary may not have told Joseph for some time that she was pregnant. But at a minimum, the original language here communicates the heartache that Joseph must have felt when he discovered that the woman he loved was pregnant and he was not the father. Imagine Joseph's pain. Imagine Joseph's shock when he found this out. Imagine how heartbroken he was to think that the woman he loved might have cheated on him. So Joseph, like most of us would, begins to take some steps to fix the problem. Look at verse 19. It says, Joseph, being a just man. Now this could be rendered a righteous man. It is in other translations, but it's describing his character. Matthew is telling us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Joseph knew what the Old Testament law said about adulterous women and how they should be handled. The law said that he was to drag her down to the city gate before the elders, bring charges against her, and have her stoned to death. That's in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 to verse 30. This would have resulted in a huge public shame for Mary and her family and the reputation of her parents. But look at verse 19 again. It says that Joseph was unwilling to put her to shame. So although he was a righteous man and he knew his legal options, he was also a compassionate man. Joseph did not want to make a public spectacle of this or an example, as it says literally in the Greek text, of Mary. He didn't want to make an example of her. And so it says in verse 19 that he resolved to divorce her quietly. He most likely was going to gather both sets of parents and negotiate a quiet, private divorce. Now I wonder, I feel compelled to stop right here and ask this question. I wonder how many times we've been like Joseph. We've had an unplanned, unexpected interruption, problems show up, and we've tried to handle it like he just did. We've tried to use man's wisdom to solve the problem, and then we looked at the problem through the world's eyes, totally missing what God might be doing. How many of you have been there and done that? Okay, it's church. We got to be transparent here, okay? So let's just do this. Let's just get this. We need to get this off the table, folks. We got to take care of this little business here. Turn to the person next to you and say, been there, done that. Don't lie. Don't lie. We've all done it. I've done it. We have all used man's wisdom to try and solve problems that come up, and we have all looked at the problem through the world's eyes and missed what God was trying to do. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. I can't half blame what Joseph's trying to do here. I'd do the same thing. I have observed that there are at least two ways that we usually respond when God interrupts our lives. The first way is there are controllers. There are people that like to be in control. They're type A personalities that, like the Apostle Paul, have to be told by God to stop kicking against the goads. Are there any controllers in the house today? Yes, thank you for you godly people who raised your hands, and I didn't even have to ask you. I will say I tend to fall into that first group most of the time. Pauls like to blast through the problem and fix it. We're going to just get this done and make it happen. Sometimes controllers are like Jacob in the Old Testament. They're not going to just fix it and plow through it. They're going to manipulate in order to get it fixed. Either way, Pauls and Jacobs, the controllers, don't know to stop and ask, what could God be doing here? Controllers, you guessed it, like to be in control. Now here's the second type of responder that I've observed in my life, and there's the complainers. The complainers, if I were to ask you to raise your hand right now, you'd go, oh, well, what's he thinking about? Why do I have to raise my hand? You know, I mean, do you know how far I had to walk from my parking space just to get here? Do you know that I couldn't get the seat that I wanted, and now you're going to ask me to raise my hand? But the complainers, they're like Mara in the book of Ruth. They view themselves as victims that either life or God has wronged because things didn't go the way they thought they should go. And they too need to step back and ask, what is God up to? What could the Lord be trying to teach me? Which leads me to ask this question, which one are you? Instead of trying to control or to complain when our life gets rocked by a divine interruption, we need to get on our knees and pray. We need to get into God's word, and we need to seek godly counsel so that we can ask the question, what is God trying to teach me? Now, let me just be transparent with you. I struggle with this. Interruptions and having plans. I'm a planner. I've mentioned this before. I have my plans. I have my goals. I work hard towards them. And when they don't go like I think they should, or when I have to make adjustments, it's hard for me. I struggle with that. It's something that God has been working on me for years. And this week, wouldn't you know it, as I'm preaching and writing a sermon on divine interruptions, how do you think this week went for me? Yeah. We had problems getting our laundry machines hooked up that shouldn't have, I mean, it just was harder than you would imagine to get laundry going at our new house. We had problems at the office with the internet and the printers not working. I mean, I felt crucified this week. Okay, Lord, what am I supposed to learn here? Now, for those of you that are sitting there right now and you're thinking, golly, the pastor's confessing his sin, man, I'm sure glad I don't struggle with that. Woo! You just wait. We'll get to your sin next week, okay? So, now, your turn's coming, all right? Now, here's the second thing. Divine interruptions remind us that God's in control and I am not. And I've certainly been reminded of that this week. Here's the second thing that we can learn from this passage. Divine interruptions reveal God's sovereign will. Divine interruptions reveal God's sovereign will. Now, the doctrine of God's providence, it's often misunderstood by people, and I'll admit, I have misunderstood it for years after knowing Christ as my Savior. I have only begun to just start understanding it recently in my life. But I'd like to take a five-minute rabbit trail, if I can, to briefly explain the doctrine of God's sovereignty and providence to you. I don't have time to answer all your questions. I wish I did. Maybe we can talk a little bit after the service, but I'm going to do my best to at least give you a 30,000-foot view. So, Here's what it is. The doctrine of God's providence or sovereignty is most commonly by lay Christians called God's will. That's the term we use for it. We call it God's will. But this doctrine is simply the best attempt by finite minds that human scholars have to understand the working of an infinite God. And let me just say at the outset, we're not going to understand God's will completely until we're with him someday. So we're never going to be able to figure it out completely, all the way. But he has given us some insights that we can glean. I like what Tony Evans wrote about this doctrine. He explained God's providence well when he said this: providence is God's hand in the glove of history. It is God sitting behind the steering wheel of time. It is God taking what you and I would call luck, chance, mistakes, happenstance, and stitching them into achieving his program. I have provided for you on your sermon insert, as I hope you have it. We had printer and internet issues, so I hope you got this. But I designed a table that broke down God's will into two categories. You'll see it up here on the screen as well. Again, this is simplified for the sake of time, but on the left-hand side, you'll see we have God's moral will. God's moral will is revealed in his word. It's what he wants. It's the ideal. It's what should happen. We get to choose whether we do that because free will comes into play here. We can choose to obey God or we can choose to sin. We don't always choose to obey God, do we? Because we're sinners, we have a sin nature that's at war with the Holy Spirit in us, if you know Christ. So sometimes God's moral will happens. It doesn't happen all the time, even in church. We want it to happen all the time, but it just doesn't because we're all fallen, we're sinners, and we have the ability to choose. And then you see some key scriptures there that I provide for you. On the right-hand side, we have God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will is revealed through time. We don't know what God's sovereign will is until it actually happens. Now, within God's sovereign will, there's two subcategories. There's his decreed will, which he causes certain things to happen. We see examples of this in the scripture. And then there's his permissive will. There's things that he allows to happen. So he allows sinners, saved or unsaved, to make choices and lets them happen. But praise God, he redeems and brings good out of those choices, regardless of what they are, because he can still accomplish what he wants done. And of course, then you see some key scriptures there. I sometimes think of God's sovereign will as sort of the safety net when his moral will fails, when his moral will doesn't happen. For example, some have posed the question, was it God's will that Jesus be crucified on the cross? The answer is both yes and no. No, it was not his moral will, because Jesus was sinned against. You know that he was falsely accused, didn't have a fair trial, and was betrayed. Jesus was sinned against during the Passion story. However, we do know it was also part of his sovereign will. We know there were prophecies that talked about the crucifixion of Christ and the Messiah that would come and provide salvation for those who repented and placed their faith in him. And so his sovereign will was accomplished. So when God's moral will is violated, his sovereign will redeems it by bringing good out of it. In this case, the Lord redeemed the betrayal of his own son by using it to save repentant sinners like you and me. And praise the Lord for that. A book that has helped me understand, or to begin understanding this subject, is Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. I think every Christian should read this book. I highly recommend it. Bridges masterfully summarizes the heart behind God's will when he wrote this. God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best, and in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. Bridges then goes on to explain, nothing is too large or too small for God's governing hand. The spider building its web in the corner and Napoleon marching his army across Europe are both under God's control. If there is a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him, which of course you know is not true. So what does this mean? What does this mean for you and me? It means that every event that occurs in my life must either be decreed or permitted by God's sovereign hand. If we can remember this when our lives are interrupted, this should encourage us to know that God is still at work. And that no matter what hits me, no matter what bomb gets dropped on me, nothing has changed in heaven. And God is still on the throne and still in control. And I can trust that if I know Christ is my Savior, he is going to bring good out of it. And he has a purpose for it in my life. Now, here's what this does not mean. Because I know some of you, your minds are turning right now. The gerbils are working. And you're going, yeah, but. Here's what this does not mean. It does not mean that God causes sin. It doesn't mean that people are excused from sin, and it doesn't mean we should ignore sin. I do know this for a fact. God's will is mysterious, and we will never understand it until we are with him someday. Now, how does this tie into the Christmas story? Rabbit trail done. Time to come back to the text. Matthew chapter 1. It shows us that over the course of a few centuries, the sovereign will of God worked through the sinful choices of men, world events, arranged marriages, changing political climates, and even people of poor character, so that the Savior of the world was born at just the right time, at just the right place, with just the right people. And that's a great place for an amen. God knew what he was doing, and that's what this passage is showing us. God is orchestrating events before the birth of Christ, and he continues to do it after the birth of Christ because he has a plan. Look back at the text with me in verses 20 to 23. Notice that Joseph had two interruptions redirecting him. We see in verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. I have found that there are at least four ways I have seen the Lord use divine interruptions in my life. Here's the first one, letter A. The Lord may send an interruption into your life or my life to protect me. To protect me. We see this at work in Joseph's life. Notice, as he considered these things, verse 20. Just as he was considering his plan and orchestrating how he's going to respond to this problem, this unexpected, unplanned pregnancy that shows up. The angel shows up and intercepts his plans. Have you been intercepted before by God? Did you have a plan that you were going to work out? Here's what I'm going to do. And then all of a sudden, here comes God's free safety and picks you off. Look at verse 20. Joseph, son of David. How interesting that the angel would start with this. Joseph, comma, son of David. Do you know why that's significant? I'm going to tell you. It's because he's trying to remind Joseph about his bloodline. You see, most of Israel knew that David was the greatest and most well-known king they'd ever had. And most of Israel knew that the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah said that he had to come through a royalty bloodline in order to be called a king. And so what the angel was telling Joseph by just addressing him as son of David, he's reminding Joseph that what the Lord is doing here has been planned for centuries. And he's reminding Joseph that, hey, this isn't about you. And you divorce and marry, it's not in the plan. It's not in the plan. The angel is protecting Joseph from making a mistake. Now, is it possible that the Lord just might have brought an interruption into your life recently? Because he's trying to prevent you from making a mistake? Could it be that that relationship that you think you just have to be happy, or that job, or that house, or that car, that thing that you're striving so hard to get, could it be that God is preventing you from getting it because it's not good for you? It's not his best for you. Have you considered that? Here's the next way that I've seen God use interruptions. He sometimes uses interruptions in your life and mine to use me. To use me. See, not only is the angel protecting Joseph, but he's also trying to help Joseph see that God wants to use him to make world history. Take a look at verse 21. The angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus." In the original language, this phrase is called a future indicative imperative. In other words, it's a direct command. You're going to do this. You know, like sometimes how you talk to your kids. You will clean your room. And your kids usually should get that when they see the look in your eyes and you use that kind of language. I better do it or I'm going to die and I'll never play video games again. That's how the angel of the Lord's talking to Joseph. Now, this is significant because he has to be named Jesus because of what he's going to do. But it's also significant because in Jewish culture, it was a big deal for the father to name his child. So what the angel is saying is you're going to father this child, but you don't get to name him. That's big in Jewish culture. Now, why does he have to be named Jesus? Well, look at verse 21 again. For he will save his people from their sins. We see God's sovereign hand even in the details of Jesus' name. The Greek word for Jesus, Yesus, is derived from a Hebrew root that means Yahweh saves. God is being intentional here. And we see, as in many cases in the scriptures, that when God gives a name, the name fits what he's going to have that person do. And that name is a reminder often, so that every time their name is voiced, verbalized, what they were made to do is they're reminded of it. Look at verses 22 and 23. The angel then recites a prophecy. This prophecy is from Isaiah 7:14. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is a prophecy that was uttered in 7 to 800 BC. 7 to 800 years earlier. This prophecy also includes another name for Jesus, Emmanuel, which of course we know from the popular Christmas songs means God with us. Again, we see how God uses names to describe what he's going to use somebody to do. I was reminded as I studied this passage this week, as I was praying and working on the message, I was reminded of an interruption that hit me a few years ago that really reorganized my week. It was Maya's birthday weekend, and for the first time I had planned, and this was big for me, to plan a surprise birthday party for her. And so, you know, when you're trying to plan a surprise birthday party, how important it is that your plans don't get messed up, right? And you know how hard it can be to pull off a surprise birthday party when you have a very intuitive, curious spouse who almost nothing gets by, okay? And kids that just run their mouth, and, you know, it can be quite a challenge. But during that week, I got a phone call from my father, and many of you know, many of you have heard me say that my family's not redeemed. My extended family does not know the Lord yet. And I've tried many times to share my faith with them, but they have no interest in spiritual things or the church. However, one day, my dad called, and he said, hey, there's a certain relative, a distant relative is in town visiting. He lives out of state, and he's back in town, and he just had his eighth heart attack. He's in the hospital. Could you go by and, you know, do your pastor thing, he said. That's how my relatives sometimes, they don't know, you know, what. I'm the minister in the family, so can you go do the pastor? Whatever you pastors do, go do that in the hospital. So, of course, I said, okay, sure. So I went to go visit this relative, and it was a little awkward because I hadn't seen him in like 25 years. I hadn't seen him since I was yay high. I didn't know him that well. We didn't have a relationship. And so I struck up a conversation with he and his wife, and just as I was trying to transition the conversation to spiritual things and try and share the gospel with him, a group of doctors came in and basically booted me out because they needed to talk about his case and what they were going to do. So I was like, man, bummer. So I left and prayed and asked the Lord, please save him. I don't think he knows Christ, but give me an opportunity, Lord. If I could talk to him again, it'd be great. Well, the next day, he dies. And so I get a call, and because I'm the only Christian in my family, certainly the only minister, I got asked to do the funeral because they don't go to church and they don't know any pastors. So I thought, well, this is interesting. And so, praise God, I got to preach the gospel to a very captive audience that day, to my brother and his wife, who I've tried to witness to, my dad and his wife, and my grandfather and his wife. All of them sitting in the room, listening to me, unable to interrupt me or cut me off or give me the hand. It's a preacher's dream, you know? So just be careful. If you've got somebody witnessing to you, you may end up at a funeral getting to hear the gospel someday. And interestingly, we had a tornado hit our community that weekend as well. It was a very interesting weekend. All that to say, sometimes inconvenient interruptions in our day may not be God just messing with us, but may be God trying to use us to do something that we don't see. And I was reminded of that this week. And again, I struggle with this because I make idols out of my plans, and I know where I'm going to spend my time because I want to honor the Lord as I spend my time. But there are things that pop up during the week that I sometimes get irritated or frustrated with, and I miss the fact that God wants to use me to do something else other than what I had planned. And I'm just being transparent, and if that's not your sin, we'll talk about your sin next week, okay? Now, there's two additional reasons that the Lord may send a divine interruption. C is to know me. To know me. If you're an unbeliever, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, it could very well be that the Lord is sending an interruption into your life here this week or this month or this year because he wants a relationship with you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he loves you too much to let you keep living your life on your own. There are multiple stories and testimonies I've heard over the years where somebody basically says, Yeah, I was living my life. I thought I had it all together, and bam, God dropped the anvil on my head. I thought I was too sexy for my shirt, and bam, God got my attention, and I realized I needed to repent of my sins and trust Christ as my Savior. Now, the Lord happened to use, he uses anything. He used an earthquake in Acts chapter 16 to save a Philippian jailer. That gives new definition to shake me up, wake me up, right? The Lord will send an earthquake and even use that if he has to. And I know that connects with you California people. So now, if you do know Christ as your Savior, and perhaps you've wandered in your walk with him, well, the Lord may be trying to use a bomb in your life to get you back to him, just like he did Jonah in the Old Testament. You remember the story about Jonah. God said, go there, preach. I want Nineveh to be redeemed. Jonah said, no. Decided he thought he knew better than God, went the other direction. Well, God showed him, didn't he? He gave him a little leash. He'll let you go for a while. Some of you have lived this. You came to know Christ. You were walking with Jesus, but you decided to take a vacation from your walk with the Lord. You thought God would give you time off. God doesn't have a time-off program in his discipleship philosophy. So the Lord gave you a little leash, and then when the Lord said, enough's enough, he went, yank, it's time. Get back with me. So he may use divine interruptions to know you. Here's something that I've learned, is that divine interruptions have a way to bring us to our knees and make us more dependent on Christ. And here's the fourth reason. The fourth way that God may use a divine interruption is to grow me. That's letter D on your outline. To grow me. Sometimes the Lord drops a bomb or causes the wheels to come off in your life because he wants to grow our relationship with him. It's not necessarily because we've done anything wrong, but it more ties into 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where it says that it's God's will that we be sanctified, if you know Christ, that you be set apart, that you become holy. Sometimes God sends something into your life, or my life, because he wants to work on an area of our character to make us more like Christ. And the Lord will go to great lengths to do this. This means that your child getting suspended from school may not be all about your child. It may be a sign from the Lord that you need a parenting tune-up. This means that if you're a small group leader and you've got poor attendance or you're not seeing God move in your small group, it just might mean, not always, but it might mean you need to grow as a leader. And you need to ask the Lord, what do you want to teach me? It might mean that bad news that you just got from your doctor is the Lord trying to say, you need to take better care of yourself spiritually and physically. Here's what I have noticed in my own life and the lives of others that I've counseled. Desperation leads to dependence, which leads to more prayer, which leads to more intimacy with God, which is what he wants. He wants intimacy with you and I. And the Lord will send things into our lives when we've wandered to cause us to pray and to cry out to him, which makes us more dependent and more intimate with him, which he loves because he wants an intimate relationship with him. Joseph provides a model response to divine interruptions. We see this in verses 24 and 25. And when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Here's the third and final point in your outline. Divine interruptions require faith and obedience. They require faith and obedience. Joseph demonstrated a great faith that produced obedience by doing what he had been told to do. Real faith produces obedience to God's word. You cannot say you have faith in Jesus Christ, but then not do what he's asked you to do. Those things are incongruent in the scriptures. You cannot say you have faith in God and then not follow Christ as your Savior. That's a whole nother sermon I don't have time to go into right now, but let me just mention this verse real quick as we close. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, obey my commands. If you love me, obey my commands. So this leads to this question. Is there anything that the Lord has been telling you you need to do and you've been putting that thing off, saying, I don't know, I need to pray more about it, or I don't want to do it, I'm kind of scared, Lord. Well, maybe you need to do what Joseph did. Exercise faith that what God said he's going to do, he's going to do, and demonstrate your faith through obedience to his commands. And trust that God will show up. If God's rocking your world this month or this year or this week, I want to encourage you to get on your knees, to get into his word, and to seek godly counsel and ask the question, what are you doing? What do you want me to learn? Are you trying to protect me? Are you trying to use me? Do you want to know me? How do you want to grow me? I would encourage you to ask those questions. And if you're here today and you're seeing that you're not in control, and you're realizing that what's happened in your life is God's sovereign will, and you're realizing you need to respond in faith and in obedience, I want to encourage you to do that. Because God reserves the right to interrupt our lives at any time for our good and for his glory. He may not always do what I want, but he always does what's best. He always does what's best. And there may be a few people in this room or in the community center today that are hearing this, and maybe you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard the talk this morning and the songs that we sang, and God's been working in your life, and the Spirit's been moving and drawing, and you're realizing you don't know this God that we talk about here at River Lakes. I just want to, I'll be transparent as I have been this morning and say, I am very thankful that in 1991, when I was a freshman in college, the Lord interrupted my plans to be a college football coach and called me into a personal relationship with his son. I repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ and committed my life to follow him. Now, doing that doesn't mean you're going to become a pastor. Don't panic. I used to think that. If I become a born-again Christian, I give my life to Christ, that means I got to go into ministry. Well, in my case, yes, it worked out that way, but it doesn't always work that way. But I can tell you this, it's the most important decision that I've ever made. And we want you to make that decision if he's working in your life today. Because God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The scriptures teach that if you agree with God that you are a sinner, you repent of your sins, and you believe that he died on the cross for your sins and was resurrected 3 days later, and then you surrender your heart to him, you will have eternal life and forgiveness for your sins and numerous other blessings that the scriptures talk about. And so if you're here today, or you're in the community center, or you're watching this on podcast or on our iPhone app, I want to encourage you to not delay and give your life to Jesus Christ. It'll be the best decision you've ever made, and it'll make it the best Christmas you've ever had. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the comfort that you are sovereign. Thank you so much that no matter what comes into our lives, we can trust that it came from your sovereign hand. It had to pass through your sovereign hand. Lord, I just want to ask for those that are having their lives interrupted and rocked today, that you would minister to them, that you would give them hope, and that you would speak to them about what you are doing and what you want them to learn. Father, for those that are here today that don't know Jesus as their Savior, would you please call them and draw them into a personal relationship with you? Show them, Lord, how to confess their sins to you, to repent, to ask for forgiveness, and to put their faith, their whole heart, give their whole heart to you, believing that you died for them and you were resurrected 3 days later to save them from their sin. Father, would you please use this message and bring it back to our minds in the weeks ahead as we plan our Christmas season. And Lord, remind us that it's okay to plan, but remind us, Lord, that you reserve the right to interrupt our lives for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.